I love this book, don't you?
Amen.
This is our standing place. This is our ground. And we open this morning both with great joy and with great sense of anticipation, but with great soberness too, because we know, and listen carefully to this, because I read carefully what we just sang. And God forbid that we don't just sing songs, yes? And I read this as we were singing, and let me make sure I get it. King of heaven, we will answer the call. We will follow bringing hope to the world, filled with passion, filled with power to proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. There is a joy and a glory when we open this word, and there is a soberness because we are called very specifically in the book of James to not be hearers only, but to be doers of the word. Because the problem is, if we hear it and don't run and do it, we deceive ourselves. And I know Pastor Rick and the elders here do not want you to be deceived. They don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be deceived. They don't want you to be deceived. And one of the sure ways of deception, even for believers, is to hear it and not do it. And so, as we read the texts, plural, that I am going to read before I pray this morning, my plea to you, dear one, my plea is that you be not passive, but you lean in to the Lord your God this morning. You lean in with a passion that says, oh God, put the word in me in such a way that when I get up and leave this building, I'm going to run into the fray to be a doer. Amen? You have notes in your bulletin, correct? So you can read these passages along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. You know what? Before I read, let me say this. You'll have to excuse my intensity. This is intense stuff, but I did want to backtrack for just a moment and say this. Thank you for welcoming Linda and me with such kindness and hospitality this morning. We are grateful to be here. We love Pastor Rick. We love the elders of the church. We love the work that you guys are doing, and we are just privileged to be here and be part. When Linda walked in, a number of people said, how are you doing? And there was a sense that some of you had been praying for her since the surgery that she had. Thank you. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts for that. And again, thank you for letting us be here. So, having said that, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit speaks through the Apostle Paul. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And then the same chapter, verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And if you were to look through before I read the last text in chapter 10 there, if you were to work your way through that passage, verses 19 to 23, you're going to find that five times the Spirit of God uses the word win, W-I-N, on purpose, so that we can understand there is a task, and that task is to win those who are lost into the gospel. And then the culmination of that passage is the word save, that I might by all means save some. And we'll get back to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, near the end of chapter 10. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. With all my heart, I want you to know that God is not wanting to tickle our ears here. There is a neon light flashing in these passages of urgency. There is an urgency that calls deep unto deep to us for our action and for our involvement. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the incredible word of God. I thank you that this is a church that highly honors and esteems your breathed out, inspired word of God. Thank you. Thank you that these are your words, not our words. That this is your way of revealing yourself to us, and we bow before you and before your word. And I do pray, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray for my precious wife. I pray for myself that we would be taken up, as it were, into the glories, into the joy, and into the seriousness of your words this morning. Help us. Draw us to yourself. And when we walk out of here, help us indeed be doers and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, let it be. Amen. Deathbeds have always been intriguing to me. What happens on deathbeds? 2006, September, my first wife, Deb, lay in a hospital up in Catonsville, Maryland, and her breathing was slowing, and she was about to die after battling cancer for 5 years. My five children stood with me, along with one of our best friends, Carol, and her breathing stopped. Somehow, God gave me the grace and the great grief that I had, that my children had, to be able to look at my children and say to them, this is the point of our salvation right here. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners from what? To save us from death. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus Christ came to abolish death. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Hebrews 2. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise also shared in the same, that through death he may take the power of him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their life and subject to bondage. Bondage to death, that last enemy that Jesus destroyed. And there was Deb, and there wasn't Deb, if you know what I mean. She breathed her last here and immediately was in the presence of the Lord. This is our salvation. Every one of us, look around. Every one of us, sooner or later, are going to have our hearts stop. Yes? And we will drop dead. Not trying to be morbid, just realistic. And the question and the issue for every human being on the face of the earth is this: will you be ready at that moment? And so I've been able to read over the years some accounts. At least these are accounts of what was reported to have been said at deathbeds. Sir Thomas Scott, who in the late 1500s was Chancellor of England, reportedly again said, "Until this moment, I thought there was neither a God nor hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty." Voltaire, you've heard of Voltaire, the French atheist. It is said that at the end of his life, on his deathbed, I'm abandoned by God and man. I shall die and go to hell. His nurse, who was standing there, said, "For all the money in Europe, I wouldn't want to see another unbeliever die." David Hume, the end of the 1700s, an atheist philosopher, on his deathbed said, "I am in flames." It is said that his desperation was a horrible scene. Then there was M.F. Rich, who was a famous atheist, and he cried out on his deathbed, "I would rather lie on a stove and broil for 1,000,000 years than go into eternity with the eternal horrors that hang over my soul. I've given my immortality for gold, and its weight sinks me into an endless, hopeless, helpless hell." Your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, your friends are moving quickly toward the moment in their life where their heart will stop. And the scripture clearly says it's appointed for men. You know this, right? Hebrews 9:27. Some of you are finishing it in your mind as I say it. It's appointed for men to die once, and what? After that, the judgment. We had a team with us in the inner harbor of Baltimore on Friday. And God gave us grace to have me get up on a kind of a, what do you call that, a wall or whatever. And our team went out and we called people to come, and they did. They came to hear. And as we stood there proclaiming the reality of Judgment Day, it is amazing how many people, lost people in our country, actually believe there is going to be a Judgment Day. And we called them to look at that day and ask them if they will be ready, and told them it's not a matter of whether or not it'll come, it's a matter of will you be ready. And we had a young man come and stand and kind of do the good person test for us. His name was James. And he thought at first he was plenty good, he was fine, but by the end of it, he was smitten, at least to a degree, with the reality that he wasn't okay, that he wasn't right. I got to talk to him afterwards. He was stunned that God led him there at the harbor that night, led me there, and we had the interaction, and he heard the gospel, and so did a number. They have got to hear the gospel because they're dying. Getting a little bit ahead of myself, I want to go back to these texts. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, where the apostle, by the Spirit, says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Woe is me. Got to preach it. And preaching here does not mean standing up behind a pulpit. It can mean that, but it means for everyone in this room to proclaim, to declare, woe is me, the apostle says, and it's written in Scripture so that we won't read it as just a historical account of what he said, but we'll read it as breathed out by the Spirit of God, and we will embrace it as our own and be able to say, woe is me, if I do not preach the gospel. The apostle was gripped with the reality of the state of people and where they were headed. Do you know, perhaps some of you know this, and I don't know, but 150,000 people between now and this time tomorrow morning will die, will walk off the planet Earth. It means a million between now and next Sunday morning, and most of them do not know the Lord. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. They're blind. They act like they know what they're doing. They act like they know where they're going, but they don't. They're headed for a cliff. Yes? They're headed blindly for a cliff where they're going to fall thousands of feet and dash themselves. Woe is me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Praise the Lord. Most people in this room, I believe, are saved people. I don't want to be foolish and assume that everybody is. In a moment, I will make clear for all of us what that gospel is. But praise the Lord if you're saved. Praise the Lord if you have a home in heaven. But them out there, they don't have a clue. And the song we sang again, King of Heaven, we will answer the call. We will follow, bringing hope to the world, filled with passion. The Apostle Paul was filled with passion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Are you filled? Is it a song we sing, or is it truth? And I... woe be me if I condemn anybody. There is no condemnation in Christ. But woe be me as well if I do not stay faithful to the Word of God. Necessity is laid upon us, brothers and sisters. Woe is us if we don't get out there and preach the gospel. Charles Spurgeon preached a message one time, and I believe it was called something like The Sin of Doing Nothing. Sin of doing nothing. Gospel nothing, that is. Perhaps you've heard the story of the Muslim couple who got saved over in an unreached area of the world, and the Lord Jesus saved them, and they, in a sense, embraced this and said, necessity is laid upon me. So they would get up every morning and they would go out. The husband would go out proclaiming the gospel. The wife would go out proclaiming the gospel, knowing full well if they were caught, the husband would be tortured. The wife would be caught and horrible things would be done to her. But they went out because necessity was laid upon them. They had the opportunity to come to America and they took it for ministry. Shortly after they came to America, the wife looks at the husband and says, take me back. Take me back. The church in America is asleep and I'm getting sleepy. Take me back. It's more dangerous here than it is there. And they went back to that danger because they felt it was a higher risk in this danger. It is important for us to understand that the context of American Christianity is a sleepy context. And though we sing songs about having passion for the lost, we must ask ourselves, by the grace of God, only by the grace of, only motivated by the grace of God, only motivated by His love and gratitude for what He has done for us. But with that motivation, are we stirring ourselves to run into the harvest fields? Dear ones, our Lord Jesus, when He was out there with the disciples and He was in the mix, and that's what God, He wants us to get. By the way, a theme of reach is, the theme of reach is, out of the pews, into the streets, making the gospel known. And Jesus was out of the pews. He was out in the mix. And He had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He was moved. Let me ask you, and I do this in love, but are you moved? Oh, how I beg you to ask God to let you be moved and then get out in the mix and ponder what awaits those who die lost. And as He was moved, He called the disciples and He said to them, the harvest is plentiful. And the context is that He was there in the midst of the harvest. Harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Oh, pray to raise up laborers for the harvest, to send out laborers into the harvest. Is that part of your prayer life? And then when you're praying for that, do you sign up? This is why we do reach, by the way. And I don't want to make this all about, this is not all about reach. This is about this. But that's why we do it. We don't do it to kind of do a youth thing. We've got to be equipped. Next passage there, verses 19 to 23. The apostle by the Spirit says all things to all men, and it was for one purpose, that I might save some, that I might win the more. And you might say, wait a minute, Paul, you don't save anybody. And I would say to you, do you think Paul did not know that? Of course he knew that salvation is of the Lord. Of course we know that salvation is of the Lord. And yet, by God's sovereign plan, there is human agency in the work of the gospel enterprise. And so he was focused on the human agency side of things, and he's saying, I want to win them. And of course, he knew it was God through him winning them, but I want to win them. And so, become all things. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those who are under the law, as under the law. To those outside of the law. And so the Jews, his fellow countrymen, they're missing the point. I'm going to become all things to them, not to compromise the gospel. I'm not going to become a law keeper to earn God's favor. He wasn't saying that. He was going to say he was going to serve them and not hold over and against them their lack of missing it. No, he was going to come alongside and love them and be with them so that they could hear the gospel. And the same with the Gentiles that didn't have a clue. Instead of acting superior to them because he had the oracles of God as a Jewish man and had pedigree. Nope, not going to do that. I'm going to come under them and I'm going to serve them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to be a foot washer to them. They're perishing. Whatever I have to do. Without compromising the gospel, without compromising the holiness and glory of God, I am going to become all things to all men, whatever I have to do that I might win them. Oh, that I might reach them with the gospel, that they might be saved. He spent his life he was a great teacher of saved, converted people, but he didn't spend his life in the synagogue or in the church gatherings. He was constant, listen, please hear me. He was constantly moving toward lost people with the gospel. My question is, is your lifestyle one of moving toward lost people with the gospel? Praying, God, show me. I have a neighbor that lives across the street named John. And for years, I had the hardest time. John's tough guy, hard guy. He would yell at kids for stuff, and, you know, and I tried to befriend him. We dropped Christmas presents off with the gospel and stuff, but in terms of getting in their house and preaching the gospel, so I would pray, God, help me, forgive me for my fear of man, and laying in bed, Lord, show me how, and God gave me a way, and I went over and knocked on the door, hey, John, and rehearsed to him what I had been rehearsing. I got into their house. Once I'm in their house, it's all over, you know. And so I got in their house, in their living room, was able to bring the whole gospel to John and Sherry, his wife, making friends with them through the gospel, moving toward lost people in our neighborhood. I'm going to talk about neighbors in a moment. The last verse in our passages here, as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I don't know about you, but I have to deal with coldness in my heart and hardness in my heart all the time. I have to pray, God, please forgive me. Please give me your heart. I want to have a constant passion that they may be saved. And I'm asking you to join me in thinking about the unsaved around you and preaching the gospel to them. And with that in mind, I would say, what is our motivation for this call to get out there and be all things to all men, that we might save some? And we could probably come up with a list of things, but I would like to present you with two clear motivations from Scripture, and they're both from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I would urge you to actually put to memory 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is so rich with an eternal perspective of life and how being absent from the body is present with the Lord. But then we get to verse 14 of chapter 5, where the apostle by the Spirit says, "For the love of Christ compels me." The love of Christ compels me. Paul would never forget the grace of God in his life. The chief of sinners, he called himself. The least of all the saints, he called himself, because he persecuted the church of God. He would never forget God's infinite mercy and love to him. And that love that came to him compelled him. That love of Christ compelled. He was loved. Now he must turn and love. The love of Christ compelled him. The love of Christ toward him. The love of Christ toward unsaved people. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That compelled him to run into the fray. If you had the cure of cancer, of all kinds of cancer, it'd be an amazing thing, wouldn't it? And you had just bottles and bottles of it. Would you store them in your cellar on shelves? No, I don't think so. I think you would grab those bottles and run into cancer wards. Perhaps starting in children's cancer wards. And you would be thrilled that you had the means to bring cure to that dreadful, devilish disease that takes the lives of so many people. But see, you have a cure for a cancer infinitely worse than a cancer that kills the body. Do you not? Yes, you have the gospel. It is the cure for the cancer of death and eternal damnation. And the Apostle Paul had an undying love for all people, Jews and Gentiles. He had anguish in his heart, he talked about in Romans 9, for his fellow countrymen, so much so that he said, I could wish myself that I were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Have you come? I'm going to assume I'm talking here to a few, perhaps, that have never fully grasped this amazing gospel. So look at me. All of you look at me, but those who maybe are unsure of your own salvation, let me just tell you this. You have broken God's holy laws again and again and again and again, just like I have. Lying and stealing and blaspheming and lusting and evil thoughts, bad thoughts, hateful thoughts. One sin would be enough for your eternal destruction, but you've sinned again and again, just like I have. Doom awaits you. But God the judge is also the God of infinite mercy, and in that mercy, He sent His Son on a rescue mission for you. Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. Jesus Christ died on the cross to not only take away your sin, but He died on the cross to take the full weight of the punishment and wrath that you and I deserved. And He died to do that very thing. And when He said, it is finished, for those who would repent and put their trust in Christ, eternal destruction was finished. Eternal battle was over. And eternal glory was opened up. And then He rose from the dead to grant you eternal life. And today, if you have not yet run to that cross and to that open tomb, I beg you to come. Make sure to get right with the Lord Jesus Christ before you leave this place today. Pastor Rick, and I'm sure the elders would be more than happy to talk to you. And if you have come, then let's be motivated to go. The second motivation that I wanted to mention from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 was this alarming passage that says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so for believers, thank God, at that judgment seat of Christ, there will be no wrath for sin. That's already been consumed on the Lord Jesus. Isn't wonderful? Yes? Aren't you glad? You should be really super glad and happy about that. However, for believers, we will give an account for the stewardship of our gifts. You do understand that, right? There will be a point of accountability, but not incurring punishment for sin. But for unbelievers, it's appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. And the apostle says by the Spirit, after pointing out this judgment seat of Christ, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So, number one, he's compelled by the love of Christ to run into the harvest fields. Number two, he is motivated by the terror of the Lord and what awaits people on judgment day. They're going to hear these words. Depart from me, you cursed, and to the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. 2 Thessalonians, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. This is not somebody's imagination. This is not a movie. This is not a novel. This is reality. It's coming. And knowing that, the Apostle Paul was motivated by that to plunge himself. And again, I want to refer you to... why do I keep losing the page on this song? I want to refer you to what we sang together. You sang this. King of Heaven, we will answer the call. We will follow, bringing hope to the world. Filled with passion, filled with power to proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. Motivated by the love of Christ, motivated by the reality of what awaits them. Becoming all things to all men. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. And so we go. And my question is, does the love of Christ compel you to give your life to, from a human agency standpoint, save some? Does the terror of the Lord move you? I hope so. Your neighbors are dying. Yes? How many of you live in some kind of neighborhood? I understand it's different here than across the bridge. I get that. Sometimes neighborhoods are quite spread pretty wide here. But who lives in a neighborhood of some kind? Do you walk through your neighborhood praying for the people in your neighborhood? I would urge you to do that. God has placed you there. I have connected with a number of my neighbors, been able to preach the gospel. One of them, I preached the gospel to this man for over 30 years. And finally, I got a call from him because he was diagnosed with prostate cancer, and he wanted to talk to me, and he did, and that led to him bowing his knee to Jesus. I got to baptize him. Are you moving toward your neighbors? Are you strategizing? How can I not just talk to them about how things are going generally, but about the gospel? Your doctors and your barbers and your hairdressers and your... You have a Walmart around here? Yeah, you do. Walmart clerks. They're perishing. What are you doing? Part of my getting dressed every morning is this. These are my $1 million bill tracks. Can you see them over there? And you don't know how many times I've had people chase me down and say, "Sir, you got money sticking out your back pocket." And I said, "Oh my goodness, that's for you." And many times a tract can lead to a gospel conversation, but there are other ways other than tracts to lead to a gospel conversation. Let me give you one story, and then I want to close with the glory that lies ahead. Linda and I went to, we have a Brewster's ice cream. Probably don't have Brewster's over here, right? What's your big ice cream place over here? Okay. So anyway, we went to Brewster's, and Linda warned me that the line would probably be long. The line was like 10 miles long, exaggeration intended. And so I said, "Well, we're here," and I went and got in line, and I have to tell you, my intent and my heart and my passion at that moment was not winning the lost. It was getting ice cream. That was my passion. However, I found myself standing beside this young 21-year-old man named Carlos Coates. And we just got to talking about ice cream, and that led to me giving him a $1 million bill tract, having him read the question on the back, "Are you good enough to go to heaven?" And we ended up having a 20-minute gospel conversation standing there in line, and he told me how he really, really needed what we were talking about. We exchanged phone numbers. I've been in touch with him since then, and he's texted me saying, I need Jesus, and I'm hoping that we'll be able to get together. Your Carloses standing in line with you are dying and perishing. I have testimonies I could tell you about Linda and doctors and me and Dodd. Do you go to the doctor with an intention of a strategy of how you can get the gospel to that doctor before you? I'm asking you to do this. This is becoming all things to all men. This is figuring out ways instead of just drifting sleepily through life, moving intentionally with passion. God, I want to proclaim necessity is laid upon me. Lord, woe is me. You have loved me. You have saved me. Now I want to make sure they know. And ultimately, those who are saved are looking at this glory. And as we look at this glory, our heart should be filled with desire to bring many to that point. Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will be with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things are bad. That's the ultimate end of our salvation. This is a glory. We're going to heaven. We're going to be in a beautiful land where there's no sin or pain or depression or difficulty. Don't you want to bring others with you? And yes, of course, we all know it's God who does the saving. And yet, here we have in the very word of God, God using the Apostle Paul to say, we're involved in this, that we might win some. That through our witness, we might save some. This is the wording of Scripture. And so I appeal to you. I appeal to you, perhaps, to take what you sang home and sing it again. Hear the call of the kingdom to be children of light with the mercy of heaven, the humility of Christ, walking justly before him, loving all that is right, that the life of Christ may shine through us. King of heaven, we will answer the call. We will follow, bringing hope to the world, filled with passion, filled with power to proclaim salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.